I'd like to speak this morning and this evening on the subject of Christian wealth, a wealth that even the poor can rejoice in. And I'd like to speak on this theme of Christian wealth from Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we'll be looking at the first two points of this subject of Christian wealth this morning and the second or the last two points this evening. But I think that it would be best, although our text is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to start with chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Paul says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the word of God, or the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ, or Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now the Lord Jesus set before us a contrast, as you know, in his early gospel preaching, when he spoke about the difference between laying up for ourselves treasures on the earth and treasures in heaven. And naturally, when we think of the subject of Christian wealth, we're thinking about treasures in heaven. We live in a world and we have hearts that are torn between these two treasures. We do not deny that there are treasures on the earth, nor do we deny that the treasures that are upon the earth are sinful in themselves. We know that Scripture teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9 that those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare, and that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. Matthew Henry said, however, that worldlings make gold their god, and saints make God their gold. And so when we think about the subject of Christian wealth, the abundance of possessions, the enjoyment of the things of this world and of this life, we are caused to turn to passages like Colossians chapter 1 and 2, where we see an exposition of what is the Scripture's declaration of true Christian wealth. Wealth is the obtaining of large possessions and the abundance of the things of this world, these things being the objects of human desire. Christian wealth, on the other hand, is the possession of spiritual blessings, which are described in this chapter and in other places of Scripture. The possession of the abundance of these spiritual blessings that literally make us rich, so that even if we are poor, as Revelation 2 and verse 9 says, the Lord Jesus himself saying to his beleaguered church, although I know your poverty, but you are rich. So that it is possible to be poor in this world and yet rich in the things that really matter. So I'd like to speak this morning and this evening on the subject of Christian wealth from the book of Colossians. As you can see right there in our reading, starting at verse 24, you have the word riches in verse 27, and you have the word wealth in chapter 2 and verse 2. And you see that in bound up in these riches and in this wealth is something called the mystery, which we'll be thinking about in just a few moments. Now, Epicurus, who is the founder of the philosophy known by his name, Epicureanism, said that wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. Wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having few wants. Now, we know that there is a certain amount of truth in that statement. Epicurus founded a philosophy whose main idea was to attain to happiness, a happy, tranquil life, which all of us would like to have, that is characterized by peace and freedom from fear and pain, and surrounded by our friends. And I suppose that his definition of true wealth fits with his philosophy, that if we have friends and if we have the things that really matter, then we are rich. But I would like to take part of his definition and expand it, or correct it, if I may, correct it with the book of Colossians. The philosopher Epicurus said wealth consists not in having great possessions, and here is our scriptural conclusion to what he said, but in having Christ. Wealth consists not in having great possessions, although you may have great possessions, but it consists in having Christ. Today we're going to look at four aspects of Christian wealth. The first and the second this morning, that is, consists in having Christ. It consists in having Christ in you. Tonight we're going to see that Christian wealth consists in having treasures in Christ. And finally, it consists in having perfection in Christ. So let's look at this first point this morning, that Christian wealth consists not in having great possessions, but in having Christ. Notice in verses 26 down through chapter 2 and verse 3, the connection, the bringing together of these three words, mystery, riches, and treasure. People speak today about the secret of making wealth or becoming rich. And there are lots of great get-rich-quick schemes out there. And all of these schemes have secrets behind them. That if you learn the secret, then you can have the wealth. And you can enjoy the treasure. And there's certainly some of that here in Colossians. Can't you see it? In the bringing together of these three ideas, the mystery, the riches, and the treasure. Now, in the youth days on Thursday, I was Bill Gates. Everybody had a name slapped on their back, and you had to go find out who you were by asking questions about yourself. So it took me a little while to figure out that I was Bill Gates. There were a couple of things that were said about this man that tipped me right off after a while. That is who I was. But as Bill Gates, I knew the secret. I knew the secret of gaining wealth. I knew the secret of being at the right place at the right time. I knew the secret. I had a window into the future, and I could see that now is the opportunity for me to build a great empire. And unfortunately, for 12 years in a row, I was the richest man in all the world. One of the what is now 793 billionaires this year in the world, up 102 from last year, I found out. But you see, the wealth of this world does not compare to having Jesus Christ. Christian wealth is Christ. Now, notice this theme of mystery with me for a bit here. Verse 26. In verse 26, we learn that God's plan in Christ was hidden from past ages and generations. So that understanding the mystery, this mystery, requires us to understand the history of God's unfolding plan. As we try to understand this mystery, because remember, it's the mystery of Christ, which constitutes us as wealthy and truly spiritually rich. and so that you will be rich and not know it, unless you understand Christ and Christ in you. And so to understand the mystery, we have to understand God's plan, verse 26, which was hidden from past ages and generations, and in the process of time has now been fully revealed. And that, by the way, is the Bible's definition of a mystery, something that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed. But the second thing you notice about this mystery is found in verse 27 and 28. That the mystery is not only God's plan, but also the preaching. The preaching. Paul speaks about the mystery in verse 27. Made known among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So it's in the proclamation. The proclamation itself is a mystery. Preaching itself is a mystery. A man. Just like the rest, we're all men in generic men, and a man preaches to men. And yet the Spirit of God comes upon the preaching of the word and does a great and powerful transforming work and exposes the riches that are found in Jesus Christ. That's a mystery also. And Paul is highlighting that in verses 27 and 28. So the plan is a mystery. The preaching is a mystery. But in chapter 2 and verse 2, we find that the person of Jesus himself is a mystery. And you want to notice that there's a certain force to the end of verse 2, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. That's the emphasis of the text. It's Christ. The English versions try to fill that out. And it's legitimate to do that, to fill it out, to make the sentence more complete, as the version that I'm reading from says. Resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. But the mystery, my dear friends, is Christ himself. He is called God's mystery. Think of it, God's mystery. The reference to God here must be a reference to the Father. Oftentimes in Scripture, when you see the name of God, it is in many cases a reference to the Father. The Father is mentioned specifically in chapter 1 and verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him or in the Son. But he is God's mystery. The mystery of the Father is the Son. And he is presented to us in that song in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, in the most exalted language. So the mystery is the plan in Christ, the preaching of Christ and the person of Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, what is a mystery? Well, a Bible mystery is a great unveiling, a truth under construction for a long period of time, which when completed is unveiled and announced and for all to come and see and hear. And I was trying to do some thinking about the word mystery so that we could just not have the kind of sterile definition which I just gave you earlier, that a mystery is something that's hidden. And then it's revealed. So, you know, something a little more lively and exciting than that. So I thought of, well, a mystery is really like a great unveiling. It may be a work of art like the Sistine Chapel or a building like the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or a monument like Mount Rushmore, or a musical composition of Brahms or Copeland. And artists, think of it, artists and architects and stonecutters and musicians, sometimes these people work for decades. Now, their work is not unknown. People know what they're doing, but it's not finished yet. And they don't announce it because they're still in the process of completing their work, their great masterpiece. I know that some of you men are involved in renovations or home building. Well, the last thing you want is the homeowner being around you when you're working, right? Because you know how they are. Well, what about this and what about that? And you said, just, it'll all be taken care of in the end, you know. They always find the little things that you don't want them to find. But you know that in the end, you'll take care of it and it won't be any problem. So you're not ready to announce the work yet. You're not ready to call them in and say, inspect what I have done. And that's what God's mystery is like. In the Old Testament, the people knew that God, he had made promises and he was preparing something great for the future. But It wasn't being announced yet. They weren't being called yet to see the great unveiling of the work. But here you see in Colossians chapter 1 that the mystery, verse 26, which was hidden from past ages and generations, has now, he says, been manifested and proclaimed with power. In fact, proclaimed, he says in verse 28, to every man. We proclaim and admonish him to every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the mystery of Christ that we have in what we call Christian wealth. Another way to look at this mystery is to remember that the mystery is the miracle. You remember when the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary in her home and surprised her and announced to her that she would bear a son. And when she asked, how could this be? Because she knew she was a virgin. The angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And he announced to her that through the power of the Holy Spirit, she would know what we call now a virgin conception. So the miracle of Jesus Christ is the mystery that has now been given to us as a gift and makes us so rich. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul says this mystery is great. This is a great mystery. In Ephesians 3 in verse 8, Paul speaks about the unfathomable or untrackable or untraceable mystery of God. And the same word that he uses in Ephesians 3:8, he uses in Romans 11:33 when he cries out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable, there's the word, are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. Christ is God's mystery. Christ himself in his person, he is the mystery of God. And that mystery has become our wealth. Now, this does not mean that Christ is a puzzle. Christ is not a puzzle. We are not asked to try to piece things together and wait for the final piece to see the full picture. He is not a puzzle. To many, he is. Some are always looking for the hidden piece that will break the code, if you will. But Christ is also not a tangle. He is not a person to be unknotted. He is not a source of confusion, bewilderment, agitation, leading to ultimate abandonment. If you find yourself confused about Jesus, you're probably not hearing his simple call to come to him by faith. Jesus is not presented to us to confuse us, that we could go through so many of his invitations and his pleas to ordinary sinners, not the theologians and the Pharisees and the learned ones, but just the ordinary people, and see that even the lowest rank of society, even the poorest, even the most beleaguered and heavy laden, could hear his voice, see his glory, and come to him with a living faith and become rich in him. So if you find yourself confused about Jesus Christ, try to get at the source of that confusion. Is it the voices of others? Is it family members? Is it people from false religions that are continually putting thoughts into my head to confuse me about Jesus Christ? There's enough out there to support the idea that Jesus cannot be known, that Jesus is not one that we can understand, that there's a certain mystery about Jesus Christ that makes it impossible for us to give our lives to him, to believe in him, or have any certainty of the things that he promises in his word. There's enough out there to keep you from faith in Jesus Christ. And often this idea of the mystery will do it. But Christ is great. In fact, Christ is unique. We were talking about this on Thursday from verses 15 through 18. That section there is a description or begins this beautiful exposition of the uniqueness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Notice verse 18. That he himself will come to have first place in everything. Christ is preeminent. We are to make him, or we are to acknowledge him as preeminent. Warren Wiersbe makes the distinction between prominence and preeminence. He says, it's not enough to make Christ prominent in your life. You must make him preeminent in your life. He has that first place among all things because of his person. You see, he's God's mystery. And he is God's mystery because in him all the fullness dwells. Chapter 1 and verse 19. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And Paul, we don't have the time, and it's not our purpose this morning to go into all of the beautiful description of the work of reconciliation that he did, not only for us as sinners, but to reconcile this whole cosmos to the truth and to righteousness, which he will ultimately do when he destroys this present world and he makes it new, as Peter described it, burning this old earth up with fire and creating a new heavens and a new earth, all part of the reconciliation that Paul is speaking of here in verse 16. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And as the creator of all things, he is supreme. Paul also says that he is not only the fullness of God, chapter 1 and verse 19, and again in chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's an amazing thought, especially when you come to the second point, where Christ is declared to be in us. Well, in him dwells all the fullness of the deity, of the Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in the incarnate Christ. So not only was it true that when they saw him, they saw the Father, but it is also true that all of this marvelous, amazing fullness of the God who fills all things is in the incarnate Christ. He's also the image of God. Chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. We started with this theme on Thursday morning, and what a bad way to start a youth day is to touch one of the most profound concepts in all of the Word of God, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, not only in his incarnation, but also eternally. So that the Church Father Origen, trying to describe this image, this eternal image, said that Christ is the eternal image, or the invisible image of the invisible God. The invisible image of the invisible God. So how can you be, Pastor Carlson and I were kind of wrestling with that, how can you be an invisible image? And I think what Origen was trying to say was that when men saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, they saw an ordinary man. They saw a man. There was no halo. There was no superhuman attribute to him. He was an ordinary man. And yet the glory and the grace that shone through that ordinary human being was the glory of the eternal God incarnate. God in Jesus Christ, that invisible image, if you will, from all eternity. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15. In the Bible, firstborn does not mean what the word might be superficially interpreted to mean. The first one born. No, it's describing that place of sovereignty or rule that the firstborn in any family had. Firstborn in the Bible means to have special status or privilege, to gain a double portion of the inheritance. We don't apply all of these things to our firstborn today. But it did mean that the firstborn had the rule, had the leadership, had the authority in the family, and the creation has its firstborn. The firstborn is Jesus. He's also the head of the church, the body. He's the head of a new creation, this other creation, if you will, the church. And he is also the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. And this Christ is ours. As the hymn writer said, "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I know thou art mine." Do you know that Jesus is yours? Can you rejoice in this with the hymn writer? "My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine." When you can, then you know you are rich. I was talking with my oldest son last week or a couple weeks ago about affirmative action. And I really hadn't thought about this subject of affirmative action before. So I did some study on it. We were talking about some of the pros and cons of affirmative action and how some people who may be better qualified than others won't get a certain job because of this affirmative action idea, which is intended to help underrepresented groups to benefit at the expense of a majority group. And usually affirmative action programs are put into place because there has been discrimination in the past. But in God's mystery, an undeserving group is benefited at the expense of Christ. The undeserving group is sinners. That's you and me. We are the undeserving group. We are the underrepresented group. We are sinners. And we are benefited at the expense of Christ, the mystery of God. Because Christ is not only being set before us here in his person as unique and supreme and sovereign, he's also being set before us as the one who reconciled us in his fleshly body through death, verse 22, in order to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is not just to show us a glorious person, but it's to put that glorious person, if you will, into our very lives so that we can be made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, chapter 1 and verse 12. And so if you're not a Christian here, you indeed are poor. You are poor in every respect. You may have the world's riches, but if God is not your gold, if gold is your God, then you are truly poor and you will be poor forever and ever and ever. But if you have Christ, you are rich. The hymn writer said, "My every need he richly will supply, nor will his mercy ever let me die. In him there dwells a treasure, all divine, and matchless grace has made that treasure mine." Isaac Watts said, "I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold." So Christian wealth is Christ. If you have Christ, you are rich. Secondly and finally this morning, Christian wealth is Christ in you. Wealth consists not in having great possessions, as the great philosopher said, but in having Christ in you. And here we want to focus our attention just for a bit on verse 27 of chapter 1, where we speak of the riches, notice, of the glory of this mystery. And here so specifically he says that the riches of the glory of the mystery is Christ in you. Christ in you. All that we have said about Christ and his greatness, it's like saying, well, the Christ who is out there is in here. That's an amazing thing. The Christ who is out there, the cosmic Christ, the preeminent Christ, the firstborn of all creation, for he created all things, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. That Christ is in you. You have to stop for a little bit and think about that. It seems impossible. Now, things have value. The value is determined by the worth of the materials. A piece of leather, a piece of plastic is not as valuable as a piece of leather, is it? A handmade violin is more valuable than a cheap student violin. A mansion is more valuable than a cottage. So things have value, and things have relative value. What's the value of a person? Well, when we total the monetary value of the elements in our bodies and the value of the average person's skin, we are told we arrive at a net worth of $4.50. That's the latest figure, by the way. Although we are told that this value, however, is subject to change due to stock market fluctuations. Since the studies leading to this conclusion were conducted by the U.S. and by Japan, respectively, it might be wise to consult the New York Stock Exchange and the Nikkei Index before deciding when to sell. So, all joking aside, physically, in our composition, we're not worth very much. But the good news, however, is that Time magazine, May 20th, 2008, gives a much more encouraging report, saying that in theory, a year of human life is priceless. In reality, it's worth about $50,000. However, Stanford economists say, oh, no, no, it's worth a lot more than that. Based on medical costs, they believe that our life is actually closer to about $129,000 per year, based on medical costs. But you see, the scripture applies other considerations to determining the value and the worth of a human being. First of all, the scripture causes us to ask certain questions. You're familiar with Psalm 8 and verse 4 or Job 7 and verse 17, where the men of God said, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, the question kind of implies the answer that man is not worth very much. What is man that you are mindful of him? Not worth very much. Not much to notice. The Bible also describes man in these terms. Job 5 and verse 7, man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Or Job 14 and verse 1, man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. And these expressions are modest. These are kind of weak compared to descriptions of mankind, such as you have in Romans chapter 1, where man is seen in his vileness, in his unrighteousness, in his total depravity, being described as those who have no fear of God and who are not seeking after God, who have poison in their tongues and their blood in their paths. And the Bible does not give a very flattering picture of mankind, and nor does history, and nor does the human heart give a very flattering description or assessment of what man really is. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, a passage I quoted earlier, says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Ruin and destruction. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. You have words like perish and destruction and ruin. And these words do not speak of a kind of annihilationism or conditional mortality in any way. They're just describing the fact that when without Christ, when people are lost, their lives lose all their value. They have no value. They are ruined. They are destroyed because there's no value there. The only way to make your life count for anything, the only way to have value is to have Christ in you. That's the only way to have value. And you think about how our value would skyrocket. Skyrocket exponentially to think that Christ is in me. It skyrockets beyond comprehension when I consider that Christ is in me. When I consider that this Christ, this cosmic Christ, is actually in me. That I am a new creature because of his saving and regenerating work in me. And that the in me refers to his work in me, his presence in me, his guiding me. It's not just a spatial thing. We were talking about this on Thursday, inside outside kind of thing. It's that Christ is in me, he's with me, he's for me, he's underneath me, he's behind me. He fills my life, he guides my paths, he is my all in all, he is my meditation all the day. He is in me. He is in my life. I am justified by his grace as a gift, and the supreme value now in my life is Jesus Christ, whose righteousness has been charged to my account and who enriches my life beyond all comprehension. And that has made me rich. Anne Steele wrote in her hymn 443 in your red hymn book here, let shallow things of earth depart, a better choice be mine. A nobler prize attracts my heart, a treasure all divine. Jesus to multitudes unknown, O name divinely sweet, Jesus in thee and thee alone, true wealth and pleasure meet. I love reading about the time period in which Charles Spurgeon ministered there in England, in London. And I was reading about the story of someone close to him in East London, Fred Charrington. On the east side of London at that time, in the late 1800s, or about 1860 or so, there was a brewery called the Charrington and Head Brewery in East London. And the Charrington Brewery's colossal storehouses dominated the overcrowded houses of the Mile End Road. And every day, carts laden with barrels of ale took out to the surrounding areas of East London, into all the pubs, their ale. And Frederick was the oldest son of this wealthy empire. And he was being groomed to take over the wealth of that empire. And he was only 20 years old, and the family had done everything they could to prepare him to take this wealth on into the future. But at 20 years old, God had other plans, other wealth for Fred Charrington. One of his closest friends told him one day that he had been saved. And then another, who became a close friend of his while they were vacationing in the south of France to get away from the cold, sat down with him and said to him, We enjoyed good pleasure on the Riviera, but my conscience feels guilty that I didn't tell you that I am now a Christian. And William Rainsford spoke a word of witness to Fred Charrington, which Fred rejected and complained that he should bring up such a distasteful subject. So William Rainsford simply said, "Well then, I have only one request. I ask you that when you go home tonight, that you sit down and take the Gospel of John and read the third chapter." Which, out of curiosity, he did that night. He put on his bedclothes, lit up his pipe, sat down, and thought to himself, "Boy, an old friend of mine said he was saved. This new friend of mine said he was a Christian. And I'm curious." So he read the third of John. And he read the words, "He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life." And the record of his life tells us that he despised at that moment his sinfulness and selfishness. He bowed his head and he believed in Jesus Christ and declared himself, "I was born again," that night. And after he was saved, he wanted to do something. He wanted to do something for the Lord who had saved him. And he began to think early on of the brewery business and how many implications that had in his life and for the lives of others. One night, as he was passing by a place called the Rising Sun, a woman, poorly clad, with her two children clinging to her and begging her for food, went up to the pub and began to cry out to her husband that he would come out and give them money so that she could feed her hungry children. And Charrington was observing this as her husband came out and physically attacked and threw off his wife. And as he looked up, he saw his name written in gold letters over this scene. And he was immediately smitten. He said to this man, "You have knocked your own wife down, and with the same blow, you have knocked me out of the brewery business," which cost him £1,000 per week, a vast fortune in those days. William Rainsford went on to build another empire. He gave himself to helping the poor. He gave himself to missionary work. He became an open-air preacher. Others contributed money to build a 5,000-seat hall, which was the second largest gospel hall in London at that time. And William Rainsford is just one of many whose lives tell us that true wealth is found only in Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, my dear friends, have you found the mystery, the treasure, and the riches of Jesus Christ? Have you been taken up with him? Jesus said, "Come to me," but in demanding us to come to him, it is assumed that we will study him, that we will look at him, that we will see the grace and the glory that is found in his person, that we will be drawn to it, that we will be attracted to it, so that we will consider Christ, and that we will then come to him. There is obviously a shallow Christian profession in our world today. There are formulas in evangelism: simply believe in Christ and you shall be saved. And God can certainly save on the simple preaching of his gospel. But the scripture calls upon us to consider Christ, to look at him. You read the gospel narratives, you see people who came into contact with Jesus, who dealt with him, who heard his word. And that's what you must do, my friend. You must consider Jesus Christ. Consider who he is. Consider his glory. Consider the glory of his mystery. Consider the riches of the glory of this mystery. And consider that this Christ, who is the firstborn of all creation, can be in you by faith, justifying you, freeing you from the wrath of God, freeing you from the legal condemnation that exists in the courtroom of heaven, pronouncing you pure, pronouncing you clean and free of all crimes, all sins, so that you will be accepted in him and he will be in you. And then, if you are a Christian and you have Christ, will you not acknowledge? And will you not, my dear Christian friend, take consolation? Whatever your earthly situation may be right now in these tough times, will you not take tremendous consolation that you are rich because you have Christ and Christ is in you? That's something we have to literally force ourselves to do, because life puts such a pressure on us that sometimes it intimidates us and sometimes it steals away what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I know if the paycheck isn't coming in and there's not enough food or you can't pay the mortgage, you can't get away from that. It's there. It's there. It's a matter of prayer. It's a matter of concern. But rejoice. Rejoice, dear friends. You are rich in Christ. And then put your gifts into service for the kingdom of God. Endeavor to use what Christ gives you through his presence in your life to do good in the kingdom of God. Paul said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Will you do that today? Will you rejoice and count all things but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a great gift. Lord, a gift whose value is truly inestimable. And yet you have given it to us and you have put Christ in us. And Lord, we pray that you'll grant us the grace of rejoicing today. Lord, we also pray for your provision, Lord, for you know our needs. And Lord, we know that it is not wrong to pray for the granting and the meeting of all of those needs. For you've said you'd supply all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But Lord, we want to close simply by reflecting on the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus, though we may be poor. Thank you for putting him into us, Lord. We don't fully understand it. Lord, it seems impossible that Christ should be in us, but we know it's true. We know it's true. And we ask you, Lord, to send us forth rejoicing in that truth. We pray this for the glory and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.